I found my name tag. Now I know who I am. And your former pastor was a good bit shorter than I am. So this is kind of low, but Mike assures me he's going to jimmy-rig something so he could be up a little higher. But I needed this space, so I asked him to just let me have it for the time being. And if you would, please, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. As we begin to study Paul's letter to Philippi. The king of northern Greece, Philip, father of Alexander the Great, founded the city of Philippi in 368 B.C., a while back. He did so because there was gold nearby. And you know a king likes to be by a gold mine. Of course, he named the city after himself. Later in history, the city became important because of its location. There's a range of hills which divides Europe from Asia. And just at Philippi, the range of hills dip into a pass. And at that point, a road was built that connected Europe to Asia. That gave Philippi significance. In fact, it was a road that was used in commerce and trade. And anytime you have trade going on, you have money going on. And that made Philippi to be a successful place. The city also gained significance because of a battle that was fought there in about 42 B.C. It was a battle of Roman against Roman. The army of Antony and Octavian defeated the army of Brutus and Cassius. Maybe you, some years ago, saw the movie Antony and Cleopatra. You might remember that Antony had a love affair with Cleopatra. Well, Antony fought this battle around Philippi, and Octavian was his comrade, and they defeated the other Romans, and that ushered in the Roman Empire. Up until that point, Rome had been a republic. But Octavian and Antony defeated the people who wanted to keep it a republic, and Rome became an empire, and Octavian changed his name to Augustus and gave himself the title of his uncle, Caesar. And you remember Caesar Augustus from the Christmas story? Well, Philippi was given the status of being a Roman colony. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we talked about Corinth. The Corinth was a Roman colony. Now Philippi was a Roman colony. And as a colony, the people of Philippi were automatically considered Roman citizens. And they took great pride in their Roman citizenship. Even though the city was in Greece, the people dressed like Romans. They used Latin for their official business. And they acted like Romans as best they could. They pranced around and acted with Roman arrogance and Roman pride. They were even exempt from taxes that the non-citizens were forced to pay. Roman colonies were pockets of Rome throughout the empire, and they were considered important places to keep the empire united and together. And so what the Romans in Rome would do is that they would move army soldiers there, retired army soldiers. When a retired soldier had spent his 25-year tour, by the way, that's how long they had to serve in those days, 25-year tour, he was granted land in a Roman colony. And that helped the Roman soldiers in retirement, but it also allowed that the cities that were Roman colonies would be filled with retired soldiers who were loyal to the emperor. And that was the point. And such was the case at Philippi. Christianity entered Philippi in an unusual way. Paul was across the Adriatic Sea in Asia Minor, and he was in the middle of his second missionary journey, and he was at a city called Troas. And Paul got sick. And I'll tell you that story another time of how Luke enters the picture as his doctor, and it changed the world. Literally changed the world when Paul got sick and needed a doctor. But Paul was there at Troas recuperating from his illness, and he was about to head back east into Asia, but the Lord wouldn't let him go. God gave him no peace about moving east. And one night, Paul had a vision. He had a vision of a man across the Adriatic Sea in Macedonia, which is northern Greece, spread his arms out and said, "Come help us. Come help us over here." And Paul got up the next morning. He began to gather his troops together, and I mean the troops by his friends. And they did exactly that. They got on a boat, they crossed the sea, and they came to northern Greece, Macedonia. And there they planted a church in the city of Philippi, which was the first church in Europe. And how Christianity changed Europe over the years. And this was the first church planted in Europe. Well, that took place around A.D. 52, and now, 10 years later, around A.D. 62, Paul is writing this letter back to his church. It's a letter of love to people whom he dearly loved. It's a letter of an apostle to a fellowship of people he deeply cared about, and of all the churches that Paul founded, this may have been his favorite. At this point, 10 years later, Paul was in Rome as a prisoner. And a fellow by the name of Epaphroditus. How'd you like to have that name? How'd you like to go to school and have your teacher try to spell that? Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was a representative of Philippi, and he brought Paul a gift. And he also offered to serve Paul and help him as best he could as in practical ways. And so Paul, in appreciation of the love gift and the service of Epaphroditus, he writes a thank you note. And that thank you note is what we call the letter to the Philippians. It's only 4 chapters long, and it's filled with encouragement. Well, let's begin reading, if you would. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and I call this the theme of addressed. Addressed. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that in this letter, Paul does not call himself an apostle. Now, in some places, he had to remind people that he was an apostle and he had authority and they ought to listen to him. He didn't have to remind these folks because they were his dear friends. He was writing to people that loved him, people that respected him, and people who would listen to him. So he doesn't even bother calling himself an apostle. Instead, he calls himself a servant. He and Timothy, who Timothy was with Paul in Rome at that point, he calls them servants of Christ. And that word servant is doulos in Greek, and quite literally, it means a slave. A slave. Now, when we think of slavery, we think of something terrible, and rightly so, because slavery of human beings to other human beings is morally corrupt and wrong and always has been. But there's a difference in that in being a slave unto God. A servant unto God. See, that's a position of honor, to be a servant unto the Lord. To be so dedicated to God, so submitted to God that you can think of yourself, I'm just a slave of Jesus. I'll do what He tells me. I'll do what He tells me. I'm reminded of a preacher who built a very big church. And there were other preachers that came together in a conference to listen to this man speak. And they wanted to hear the secrets of how do you build a big church. What do you do, pastor, to build a big church? And he got up to tell them. He says, here's what I do, guys. Here's what I do. I pray and I obey. I pray and I obey. And some of them were like, I didn't get my money's worth out of this. I traveled all this way to hear a great inspiration, and this is what you tell me? But that's the truth. I pray and obey. And that's what Paul was doing. He was a doulos of God. He was a servant. And he writes to all the saints. To all the saints. The Greek word there is hagios. Hagios usually means holy. About 200 years before Jesus, the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. I'm throwing out fancy words to you, and don't worry about that. If you have in your footnotes of your Bible, sometimes you'll see a little LXX on the bottom. That's the Greek version of the Old Testament. And whenever the Old Testament came to the word holy in the Greek that they were translating, they'd use the word hagios. Hagios. It meant holy. And the essence of the meaning was different. Different. Something was holy because it was different. God's temple was hagios because it was different from all of the other buildings. The priests were hagios because they were different from ordinary people. Service to the Lord was hagios because it was consecrated to God. The Jewish nation were supposed to be a hagios people, different from all the other Gentiles in the world. And so now we come to the New Testament, and Paul uses that word to describe Christians, that we are to be hagios, we are to be different from everybody else. Different. People who are transformed and touched by the grace of God. There's a touch of grace upon their lives. They've been forgiven. They've been united with Christ in His death and resurrection. They've been made different. They've been made new. Reminds me of a story I heard. It took place back during the Depression era, during the 1930s, where in Chicago, there was a man recruiting for the Communist Party. He was standing on the street corner and he was yelling his message, trying to recruit people to join the Communist Party, telling them that would save them from their predicament during the Depression. Well, across the street from him was an old street preacher who was calling the people to get saved and get transformed. And so after they had finished their own little conferences with people, the communist recruiter came over to the preacher and he looked over and pointed at a guy who was homeless, and in those days they called him a hobo. He looked over and pointed to that hobo, that homeless man, and he said, "Preacher, communism will put a new coat on that man." The old street preacher thought for a second and then he replied, "Well, sir, that might be true, but Jesus will put a new man in that coat." You see, Christians are different. They're different by the grace of God. They're hagios, different. That's what the word holy means. That's what the word saint means. In this context, people who are different by the grace of God. Saints who are in Philippi. Saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. In two places at once. Spiritually, we're in Christ. We're connected to Jesus. Physically, we're someplace else. Now, we're saints who are in Christ Jesus in Elege. These people were saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi. And Paul's saying you're in two places at once. You're united with Jesus and you're standing upon the earth, but you're connected in two ways. And then he says you have two folks helping you. You have overseers and deacons, two ministries. And in that time frame, we don't ever think about this much, but in that time thing, there was no such thing as church buildings. There was no professional clergy. There were no Bibles. These dear people never had this. They never had it. They might have had access to the Old Testament, and they, at this point in time, by AD 62, they had access maybe, to a few copies of a few letters that were floating around, maybe a gospel. Remember, those gospels had to be handwritten? They had to be copied by hand. Can you imagine trying to copy the Gospel of Luke by hand? There weren't many copies at that point. Not every church had a Bible. And so God had appointed overseers who were basically lay people, preachers, to listen to what the apostles said and to share as best they could what the apostles said. Can you imagine that that's all you got was what you remembered the apostles said about Jesus? And then they had deacons, and that word, and actually in the Greek, means practical servants, and the people who would do ministry, practical ministry. And just like we do a food ministry here at this church, do you know that they did food ministries in that day and age too? They gave out food once a week to people. We do it once a month. They did it once a week. They had people who did practical ministry, and they had people who did the best they could to teach the people how to be a Christian without a Bible. Isn't that amazing? Two ministries. And then Paul talks about two blessings. Grace to you and peace from God. And don't we need both? Don't we need both? You see, we receive grace by being saved, but we need grace to live saved. And we have peace with God through Christ in terms of no more judgment, but we need peace in our daily lives, don't we? Because we deal with a lot of stuff. A lot of junk, and we need God's grace and God's peace. And so Paul is writing to his best friends, and he's telling them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the addressed. And then Paul begins to talk about what I call appreciated. Appreciated, verses 3 through 8. Let's read together. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Appreciated. I got a card one time, one of those notes that people get from time to time that quotes verse 3 here. It's such a beautiful verse. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Wouldn't we like for somebody to say that to us? I thank God every time I think about you. Isn't that a beautiful tribute of friendship? And every time Paul remembered this church is only 10 years old. Every time he thought of this church, he had joy in his heart. He thanked God. He treasured their friendship. What a beautiful acknowledgement. And then he talked about the partnership they had. The partnership in verse 5. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Well, how did they have a partnership in the gospel? Well, they had a partnership in the gospel in the sense that they prayed for Paul. And Paul was never too big to think that he didn't need people to pray for him. He needed people to pray for him. And he appreciated that people prayed for him. But not only did they partner in that way, they actually sent him money. The reason Epaphroditus traveled from Greece to Italy, he was carrying a bag of money. He was carrying a love offering to Paul to help Paul in his ministry expenses. In fact, this Philippian church had helped Paul in Thessalonica and in Corinth. Now, Paul had a policy. When he was planting a church, he refused to take money from anybody. He would work with his hands as a tent maker. He'd make canvas tents for the merchants. He'd make sails for the boats. He would work as a tradesman and earn his own keep for himself and often the people who were with him. He would not take any money from a church that he planted. But when he left town and went to another place, he would accept a love offering if that former church wanted to send one. Because then there was no idea of, I'm doing this for money or I'm doing this to get rich or any such false suggestion. And Philippi had sent Paul a love offering when he went to Corinth and sent him a love offering when he went to Thessalonica. And now they sent him a love offering while he's in Rome. And Epaphroditus, bless his heart, he carried that bag of money. And we ain't talking about a check. We're talking about coins. Can you imagine how dangerous that was in the ancient world to carry a bag of money from Greece to Italy? He did that. Risked his life to do it. To bring money to Paul to help him with his expenses. And Paul is writing back and saying, you Philippians have been a partner with me in the ministry. You have supported me all these years. And then he says this beautiful thought, verse 6. God will not give up on you. Verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I love that verse. I quoted it in an earlier message to you guys, I think back in October. That verse proves to us that God doesn't quit on His children. God does not quit on His children. While we may stray, we may backslide, we may disappoint Him, we may quench His spirit, we may just be a rebellious child, but you know what? God still loves us. And He doesn't quit on us. And my salvation is not dependent on how I'm able to hold on to God. My salvation is dependent on the fact that God's holding on to me. And He who began a good work in you won't stop. He'll keep on working all the way to the day Jesus comes and He'll complete the job. Isn't that a great truth? God will not quit on His children. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. And this is where Paul shares it with those dear people who are his best friends. And then he talks about how you've been partakers of grace with me in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel in verse 7. You've been a partner with me in my imprisonment, and that was by prayer and the love offering that we're sending him. Paul was in an unusual type of situation. You see, he was a political prisoner. And I'll tell you this story one time in the future when I talk about the friendship between Luke and Paul. Paul was a political prisoner. He was a Roman citizen, so he had rights. And he was taken to Rome as a political prisoner, and because he was a Roman citizen, and because he was a political prisoner, he was allowed not to have to go to the dungeon. He was allowed at that point to rent a house. And he was able to rent a house and stay, but he was under house arrest. He couldn't leave for 2 years. 2 years. I get house buggy in about 2 weeks, you know. And not only that, but when he came to Rome, he was presented to the captain of the Praetorian Guard, and he was required to be chained by the wrist to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. A Roman soldier was chained to Paul the entire time. And so Paul is a prisoner. Now, he was able to receive visitors. That's why Epaphroditus could come to him. He's able to talk to people. He was able to interact with people, but he couldn't leave the house. He was chained to a man the entire time. And so Paul says, you're helping me out. Now, imagine you're in jail and you have to pay for it. You have to pay for your own jail. That's the situation he was in. And they're helping him with practical matters as they sent that love offering. They're partners in his imprisonment, and they're partners in the defense of the gospel. That is, they were witnessing to people. They were witnessing to people. They were talking to other people there at Philippi about Jesus. And they were partners in Paul in the confirmation of the gospel. That means they were building each other up as Christians. They were edifying each other, building each other up as Christians. They were an active church. Man, this little church was 10 years old. Man, they're on fire for Jesus. And so Paul writes this letter and he says, you're approved. You're approved. Starting in verse 9, let's read together. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It is my prayer. What did Paul pray for his best friends? Did he pray for them all to be healthy? Did he pray for them all to be rich? Did he pray for them all to be successful in business? What did Paul pray for his best friends? And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Your love toward God and toward people. Christianity distinguishes itself in that it is a faith of love. We love people. We love people. Islam is a religion of hate. It's a religion of hate. Christianity is a faith of love. It's a faith of love. Jesus told his disciples they will know you because you love one another. The world will recognize you because you love one another. The Apostle John would write in one of his letters, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. And Paul wrote to his friends, who already has shown him love 3 different times, says, I pray that your love may grow, that your love for each other and your love for God may grow, and that your love is not blind. It's based on knowledge and discernment. Because look again at what he says in verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge is based on Scripture. Based on understanding what God said. And they were just beginning to get the Scriptures. They were just beginning to get fragments of the Scriptures. But they were to base their lives on what the Scriptures taught them, as we are to base our lives on what the whole Bible teaches us. It's based on knowledge and it is based on discernment. Discernment means moral perception. The ability to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. We live in a world where people think there's a lot of gray. A lot of gray. If we will listen to God's Word and listen to His Spirit, He'll point out to us what's right and what's wrong. That's moral perception. Paul prayed that they would have love based with knowledge and moral perception. Verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. Approve is a word that means to test metal to see if it's genuine. That you may be able to really see what is excellent and focus on that. And how often we fail this. Because how little do we actually think about excellent things? We think about all the junk going on in society around us. We think about how much my body hurts. And how I had a fight with my friend or something, or my wife or whatever. You know, we think about stuff. How often do we focus on what's excellent? And that's what Paul wanted his friends to focus on, that we may approve, be able to see, be able to taste and feel and know what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That word pure, some translations use the word sincere. And that word sincere is from two Latin words, sincera. And where it comes from is a practice that pottery makers, if they were unscrupulous, surely there would not be unscrupulous business people. They were unscrupulous, and they had a piece of pottery that had a crack in it. They would sneak in some wax and put in that crack to kind of cover it up, and then they'd paint over the pottery so that you couldn't see it. But if the customer could get that piece of pottery and hold it up to the light, he could tell whether there was a crack in there or not. And if it passed the test of light, it was sincera. It was pure, clean. Paul says your lives need to pass the test of the light of other people. They can see that you're real, that you're genuine, that you walk the walk. You don't talk about Jesus, you live Jesus. That your lives are sincera, that your lives are pure, and that your lives are blameless. When we hear the word blameless, it makes us think about perfection. But that's not the context meaning here. The word blameless here means that I don't cause other people to fall into blame. That I don't lead other people astray. That I don't cause somebody else to sin. That I don't cause someone else to stumble. That I don't do something that somebody else would be hurt by. Therefore, I don't bring blame upon them. Does that make sense? That's what the context means here. Paul's saying, I want you to be so pure in your life that you draw people to the love of God. You don't repel people from God. You draw them to the love of God, and that you're a testimony of God's blessing to each and every one. And that you keep doing that until the day of Christ when Jesus comes again. You know, when Jesus comes, if He happens to come in my lifetime, I sure don't want to be something I'd be ashamed of when He comes here. Whatever I'm doing, brushing my teeth, whatever I'm doing, I want to be something that I wouldn't be ashamed of when Jesus showed up. We want to be living lives that are pure unto then. And until then, verse 11, be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. I'm going to repeat that again. Be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, this is a point that your pastor is going to emphasize a whole lot. I can't live the Christian life. I cannot live the Christian life. Might as well not even try. In fact, it's best if I don't try. You see, the only one who can live the Christian life is Christ. Reminds me of a prayer I heard someone say. And the prayer was, Lord, I can't do it. You never said I could. But You can do it in me. You always said You would. You see, it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can live out the holy life. The secret of the Christian life is that somebody else lives it. And that somebody else is the Spirit of Jesus. When I submit to Him and I obey Him, His Spirit is able to live through me and do what only He can do. There's a chapter 15 in the Gospel of John that talks about that. He's the vine and we're just the branches and we just let the sap flow through. And Paul is saying here to his best friends that you be filled with the fruit of righteousness which can only come through walking and trusting and obeying Jesus Christ. He can do it in you. And then the next section I call attested. attested, verses 12 through 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Paul says to his best friends that God has used my chains to advance the gospel. The word advance in Greek there means, it speaks of army engineers cutting down trees and leveling off the land, moving off the undergrowth so that the legion can pass through, getting things ready so that the army can keep moving forward. That's what it means to advance. Well, how in the world can his house arrest for 2 years advance the gospel? Well, Paul was chained to a soldier of the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard was founded by Augustus. Remember that name we talked about earlier? It was a 10,000-man hand-picked troop, the top troops of the entire Roman Empire. They were stationed inside the city of Rome. In fact, they were the only soldiers allowed to be stationed inside the city of Rome. The other Roman legions could camp outside. But the Praetorian Guard was inside. This 10,000-man force, they served the emperor. They reported directly to the emperor. Their captain was a very important person in Roman politics. And Paul has been chained now by the wrist to a Praetorian soldier. And here's the deal. Every 6 hours they change shifts. Every 6 hours there's a new soldier. Four guys a day were chained to Paul. Man, he had them prisoner. They had to hear him pray. They had to hear him talk to people about Jesus. They had to watch him write letters. They had to hear him witness to them. Four guys a day, every day, Paul was talking to soldiers of the Praetorian Guard. And you know what happened in that 2 year time span where every day four guys heard the gospel? Is that Paul was able to preach to people and talk to people and witness to people that he never would have had the chance to do if he had come as a preacher to the city of Rome. Paul wanted to come to Rome as a preacher. God saw it that he came as a prisoner. And yet, even in that chain by the wrist to a soldier, God advanced the gospel. He advanced the gospel. In verse 14, Paul says that his imprisonment has actually encouraged other Christians to speak out. You'd think that it would discourage people, but it actually encouraged people to witness for the gospel. What's called the fortune of misfortune. The fortune of misfortune is that Paul's imprisonment gave others encouragement. And they began to preach the gospel more forcefully and more freely. But of all things, there are some people that considered themselves rivals of Paul. Can you imagine that? Rivals of Paul. Now, Paul did not found the church in Rome. The Christian church in Rome had been founded years before Paul ever got there. In fact, Paul's letter to the Romans, when we read that, is written to Christians who he had never met. For the most part, only knew a few of them. And he was, at that point in life, he was writing from Corinth, he was hoping to get to Rome. Well, when Paul did get to Rome, and many people considered him an apostle, and he was, some people were already elders in the Roman church, and they didn't like this new guy coming in and being considered important. My goodness, did you think that egos could get involved in the church work? Heaven forbid. And some people really said to their congregation, well, the reason why this guy's in prison is because he's disappointed God in some way. He's done something wrong and God's let him be locked up. And they tried to portray Paul's imprisonment as a punishment from God, instead of realizing that that was how God brought him to Rome to be a witness. And they were just trashing Paul's name. But you know what Paul says here? He says, as long as they preach the gospel of Jesus, I don't care about my reputation. I don't care about my reputation. I only care that they're preaching Jesus. Man, that's spiritual maturity, isn't it? That's spiritual maturity. And Paul is saying, I've been attested, and these Christians have been attested, and we're proclaiming the truth about Jesus. And then verses 19 through 26, I call it assigned. Assigned. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. That is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to see you again. Paul begins by saying, through your prayers and the Holy Spirit. This is another point your pastor is going to emphasize a whole lot. I believe God is omnipotent. That means He has the power and authority to do what He wills to do. But I also believe God has limited Himself in some ways. He has chosen to limit Himself. And you know what He's chosen to limit Himself to? Our prayers. Our prayers. He has chosen to work through His children in some ways, such that if His children do not pray and obey, God will not act. God will not act. And there's some things that God would do in His perfect will He would accomplish if His children would pray and obey. But if they don't, He won't. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? God has chosen, although He has the power, do it, whatever, He's chosen to work through His children. And Paul is saying to these people here at Philippi, because you're praying for me, the Holy Spirit's going to work this out. Because you're praying for me. If you hadn't been praying for me, I don't know what might have happened, but because you're praying for me, the Holy Spirit's going to work this out. I just trust that God is going to deliver me in some way because of your prayers. We must pray. Praying matters. Praying matters. It's not just saying words. It matters. It changes things. Prayer matters. Paul says, because of your prayers, the power of the Holy Spirit in my life is going to work this out. Then he says, you know, the truth is, I don't know which I'd really prefer, because I honestly am hard-pressed between two decisions. And that word hard-pressed is the idea of a man walking between a crevice of two great big rocks, and there's a solid wall of granite on one side and a solid wall of granite on the other side. You can't turn this way, you can't turn that way. All you can do is go forward. Hard-pressed. All I can do is go forward. Paul says, that's all I can do. But you know, the truth is, I'd be happy to go on and be with Jesus. I'd be happy to go on and be with Jesus. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. To me to live is Christ. Why, that's all that matters to me. Christ is my inspiration. You know, Paul had been a very dedicated Jewish rabbi. He had been a Pharisee, and we'll explain more about that as days go by, and you've heard much about that. Pharisees, the word Pharisee means the separated ones. And they were, and there were only about 20,000 of them in Israel. You know, when you read the New Testament, it sounds like they're everywhere. You know, it sounds like they're around every corner, there's a Pharisee. You know, take two steps and there's another Pharisee. That's not the truth. They were a small group. But they were a very dedicated group. And Paul was one of the most dedicated. He was so dedicated that he worked for the Sanhedrin. He reported to the ultimate body in his religion. And he was passionate. Oh, he was passionate. He was a passionate guy. He was also educated. He had actually been sent from his family, who lived in Tarsus. He had been sent to Jerusalem as a teenager to study under the greatest Bible teacher of his day, the greatest Jewish teacher of his day, a man by the name of Gamaliel. And Paul, as a teenager, had sat at the feet of Gamaliel and had learned the Jewish law. So he was educated, and he was passionate, and he loved the Old Testament. You know what God did? God got a hold of that guy and turned that passion and that education into the New Testament. God used him. He used that education. He used that passion. He used that drive. He just redirected it. And Paul says, now my life is about Jesus. For me to live is Christ. He's my inspiration. He's my strength. What I've learned is to completely depend upon Jesus. He's my complete strength. And He's my reward. I look forward to being with Him. And so, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We don't usually think of death as gain, do we? We think of death as something to run away from, stay away from, don't want to think about. Paul said, no, death is gain. He goes and says, if I stay here, it's fruitful labor for me. I'll have to work some more, but if I can depart, I'll be with Christ. And that word depart is the image of a Roman soldier taking down his tent and packing it up. It's the image of him pulling up the stakes, wrapping up the cords, wrapping up the fabric, putting it on his back and moving on. He says, death is not the end. Death is just moving on. And death for me is moving on to be with Jesus. It's union with Jesus and it's reunion with all those who've gone on before me. It's union and reunion. Death is gain. I'm not afraid of it. I look forward to it because I'll be with Jesus. I'll be with all my dear Christian friends who've gone on before me. For me to live is Christ and die is gain. And so Paul says, but I believe in my spirit that God is going to keep me here for a while longer. I just sense that my work is not quite done and that God is going to answer your prayers and the Holy Spirit really is going to work something out. And you know what? He did. Paul was released from that imprisonment, that house arrest. And he was able to go into the ministry and return back to several of those churches again. And then later on, he was rearrested. And when he was rearrested this time, the emperor was Nero. And Paul was taken to Rome not under house arrest, but he was put in a dungeon. And from there, he wrote the letter of 2 Timothy, his last letter. And we'll study 2 Timothy at some point in time. Wonderful letter. But between those two arrests, the house arrest and the dungeon arrest, Paul was able to return to his friends because their prayers, remember prayer matters, their prayers and the power of the Holy Spirit came together and allowed it to be so. And so Paul tells his friends that you need to live in such a way. Let's look at verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, that I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. He prays for his friends to be assured. Assured. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, none of us can be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're not worthy of Christ's love. We're not worthy of God's grace. But you know what? We can live worthy. We can live worthy. And how we live worthy is that we submit and trust. We submit and trust. And that's how our manner of life can be worthy of the gospel of life. And Paul is talking to a bunch of people who knew what it meant to live in one city and think of themselves as belonging to another city. Remember, I started out by talking about how they were citizens of Rome at Philippi. Remember that? Remember I mentioned that they were proud of being Roman citizens at Philippi, that they dressed like Roman citizens, that they used Latin in their official meetings, that they called each other by Roman names, that they acted Roman. And Paul is using that imagery here, and he's saying, just as you have been proud to be a Roman, now be humble to be a Christian. And understand that just as you are citizens of one place but live in another, that you're citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Here in Philippi is where you're at. But you belong to Jesus. As a Roman, you belong to the emperor. But as a Christian, you belong to Christ. He said, I want you to live in such a way that you draw people to the gospel through your courage, through your love, through your humility. Striving together. Striving together. That word is where we get the English word athletics. Because it implies teamwork, cooperation, working together. Isn't that what a church is supposed to be doing? You know, it's interesting that Satan never opposes a church that's doing nothing. Church, just having people come on Sunday morning, sit on a pew, sing songs, listen to a message, and walk home. He doesn't worry with them. They're not a threat. But if people get involved, if people really want to get involved and they want to show Jesus in their life, then they're a threat. And Satan gets involved. And you know what Paul says here? He says opposition is certain. Opposition is certain. Striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Wow, I'm going to have opponents? Yeah. I'm going to have opponents. It's interesting to me, and I'm sure you've seen it on television and other places, that in the last 10 years, Christianity has been opposed more than any time, I think, in this country's history. Isn't it interesting that the atheist group out of Wisconsin never goes after the Muslims? Never goes after the Jews. Who do they go after? Christians. Christians. ACLU files lawsuit. Do they file it against the Jewish temple? The Jewish synagogue? No. Who do they file it against? Christians. Christians. We're beginning to have a little taste of opposition. But Paul is saying here that as you face opposition, he says, I want you to know something. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. What's a clear sign? That you're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That you're facing opposition with courage and with hope and with love and with confidence. They're going to hate that. But it's a sign of their ultimate destruction and your salvation and that from God. You know, I've heard, I'm no expert on this, but according to the publications called the Voice of the Martyrs, that two of the countries that are having the greatest increase in Christianity in the world today are North Korea and Iran. North Korea and Iran. God is moving. In the most oppressive regimes on the planet Earth, God is still winning. He's still gaining children. Churches are there. People are there growing, loving Jesus. Paul says, it's okay. Opposition is certain and suffering is certain. Just expect it. Expect to be persecuted. Jesus told his disciples, a servant is not greater than his master. If the world hates me, they're going to hate you too. And they do. That's okay. I remember a comment from Bill Gothard. Not Bill Gaither. Bill Gaither's a singer. Bill Gothard's a teacher. Bill Gothard made a comment that I remembered for 30-something years, he said, those who are God's enemies must be my enemies too. Those who are God's enemies must be my enemies too. Now, by that, he did not mean that he would hate his enemies. He didn't mean he would hate his enemies. He just meant that he was willing for them to hate him. I'll stand for the gospel. I love Jesus. And I'll accept that some people are going to hate my guts because I do. I'll just accept it. I'm still going to stand for the gospel. Does that make sense? And that's what Paul is telling this group. And he's saying, I'm telling you this, and I'm telling you this, and you know that you've seen it in me. You've heard that this has happened to me, opposition. Well, I'm under house arrest right now. And you know how I came to your town. And I'm going to tell that story. It's coming. Acts 16 is coming. Where Paul was beaten and thrown in a dungeon right there in Philippi. And yet, Christianity still won. And Paul's saying, I'm an example that God is still winning. The gospel is still changing people. The light is greater than the darkness. How deep the darkness doesn't matter. The light still is greater. He said, I'm an example. And so Paul is writing to his best friends. He's thinking he'll get to see them again, and in point of fact, he will. And he's praying for them. And he's encouraging them. Isn't it interesting that he's encouraging them? He's the guy's chained to a soldier. But he's encouraging them. Wow. That's the power of God, isn't it? I pray that we would have that kind of power here. Let's bow for a quick word of prayer. Lord, I want to thank you that you motivated the Apostle Paul to write a thank you note to this church in Philippi. I want to thank you that you motivated them to send him a love offering, which prompted this thank you note. I want to thank you, Lord, that you saw to it that this thank you note has been kept through the centuries and incorporated in your scripture, and now we can read it and we can benefit from it. And Lord, I pray that you will build us as Christians because we belong to you. And we may be standing in elegy, Lord, but we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, we just submit to you. May your will be done. Now I'm going to pray a quick prayer, and I do this most regularly. But if there's anyone here who doesn't know for certain sure that you're a Christian, if you don't know in blood that you belong to Jesus, I ask you to pray this prayer with me. Pray it silently in your heart. Say it to God. Mean it with all your heart. I promise you God will hear. It goes like this. Lord Jesus, dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And you are the Holy King. Yet today I understand that you love me. You love me so much that you died on a cross for me. Your blood paid the penalty for all of my sin. Today I turn my heart to you. And as best as I know how, I ask you to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. Grant me eternal life and a home in heaven. And starting today, please begin building me into the person you want me to be. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.